Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Here ends the reading.
Oh, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. I want to begin by asking you a question. What motivates you? What will it take to change your behavior? What does it take to change a whole city's behavior? That's the question governments around the world have been asking lately. In the last couple of months, countries all over the world are trying to figure out how they can motivate people to take the coronavirus vaccine. Now, just to be clear, don't worry, this isn't a sermon on whether or not you should take the vaccine. I know everyone in here probably has a very strong opinion on that issue. But what is clear is that here in Hong Kong, the vaccine rate seems to be pretty low. Last time I checked last week, it was around 16% of the people are fully vaccinated. And so because of that low number, different groups of people in the city, you know, have an interest of seeing that number increase. And so what do they do to increase that number? Well, they start offering rewards. They start offering incentives. They start dangling carrots in front of us so that we'll go ahead and get the vaccine, so that we'll be motivated to get the shot. Here's some of the things that are being offered. Perhaps you already know about some of these things. Free business class airplane tickets, a free party on a private flight, a free cruise, vouchers to use at businesses, vouchers to use at restaurants like Pizza Hut and KFC. For you coffee addicts, free coffee vouchers. For those of you in the cars, a new Tesla Model 3, three Mercedes-Benzes. If you like jewelry, there's a diamond Rolex watch, gold bars, and then the big one, a brand new apartment worth 10 million Hong Kong dollars. Truly, there's something for everyone with these lotteries. Well, if you get vaccinated and register, you could win some of those prizes, and these incentives do seem to be working. Since their rollout, the vaccine rate has seemed to increase in some way, so it seems to be a good deal or a good idea. And it does show, I think, that we are often motivated by personal reward. We are often motivated by what's in it for us. Now, as good as these things are, eventually they will corrode. If you win the apartment, as great as that is, you're going to have to renovate it and fix it. If you get the Tesla, it's going to break down and you're going to need to repair it. But our passage today really encourages us to think about a different kind of reward. What if the reward for godly living was something that could never be taken away from you? What if the reward for being generous was something that never broke down, that never needed to be repaired? What if the reward was complete happiness without suffering forever? And what if that reward was Jesus himself? Would that change the way you live? Well, it should. It should change the way you live. Personal heavenly reward should motivate us to live for God. It's a no-brainer to sign up for this kind of reward. Well, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is explaining what it means to be righteous. Righteousness is talked about two different ways in the Scripture. First, there's a righteousness that comes completely from outside of us. If you read the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, you may be familiar with the way righteousness is used in his letters. In one sense, we can never be righteous in and of ourselves. We can never be perfect. We can never do anything to earn God's righteousness. We must repent of our sins and then put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then his righteousness is credited to our account. It's a righteousness that comes completely outside of us. But then secondly, righteousness is used in another way that's related to actually doing the will of God. It refers to an ethical way of living. It's something we practice, and it's not just focused on our behavior, as we've seen the last couple of weeks. It's focused on our hearts. It starts with a desire to obey Jesus in our hearts, and then that flows out into our behavior. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the sermon. Jesus is calling us to this righteous way of living that's different from other people. In chapter 5, Jesus described righteousness in relationship to the law. When the law commands us not to do something, it's just not talking about our behavior. So we saw earlier in chapter 5, the command not to murder means that we must not have anger in our hearts. The commandment not to commit adultery refers to not allowing lust in our hearts. The law gets at what goes on in our heart. But today we transition to a new section. Chapter 5 was focusing on righteousness in relationship to the law. But chapter 6, 1 to 18 now focuses on one's righteousness in relationship to religion. Or a righteousness that's focused on our piety. It speaks about how we live out specific religious actions. Christianity involves a religious lifestyle. It's an organized religion that involves giving money, prayer, and fasting. Those things are not bad things. To Jesus, those things are actually essential things. They're specific devotional practices by which we show our love for God and our love for other people. And our text today shows us that there's a right way to do those things, and there's a wrong way to do those things. There's a righteous way of religion, and there's an unrighteous way of religion. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this section. Let's go ahead then and look at our first point today. If you have your bulletin, you can see there's a brief outline in it. Verse 1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Jesus says we must be careful. You know, as we carry out the religious aspects of our lives, we need to be careful. And what he means is we have to pay close attention to our hearts. We have to pay close attention to our motives. The Bible regularly calls us to self-examination. It's a normal part of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Watch yourself closely. Introspection is not a bad thing. Yes, it can be excessive at times. Yes, you can get trapped in yourself. Yes, you can be overwhelmed with your sin. But it's vital in order to live a life that pleases God. The unexamined life is the dangerous life. Well, then Jesus warns us about practicing your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. There is a danger of having religious works that are meaningless. There is a danger of having religious works that are that is deadly. Verse 1 serves as an introduction, really, to the entire section through verse 18. And basically, it's saying if we're not careful, religious behavior of all kinds can be valueless. It can be worthless. You can be giving to the church, but you're not giving to God. You can be praying, you can be fasting, you can be attending church every Sunday, you can be serving children, yet you can still not be accepted by God. That's why this section is in here. Devotion is commanded, but devotion can be dangerous. The Pharisees were people who gave alms, they prayed, they fasted. Yet Jesus is clear, they were not entering the kingdom of heaven despite the fact that they were doing all these things. Giving financially with right motives is extremely important. It was important to Jesus, and it was also a focus of the early church. God wanted people to give for the right reasons. Perhaps you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. The church is new. God is very concerned about the purity of the church early on in its life. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now the same things would happen to Sapphira, his wife, right after this. And the point is, they were giving with wrong motives. God cares about the heart that's behind our religion. Just because we do it doesn't mean that it's acceptable before God. This is a challenging text for us, I admit, specifically for those of us who have developed habits and spiritual disciplines. Habits and disciplines are good things. It's a good thing to give money and to pray. Maybe we serve the church regularly. Maybe we are elders or ministry leaders. But do we ever ask ourselves the question, why are we doing these things? Why are we serving? Why are we giving? What's our motivation? And Jesus is saying the reason why is just as important as the work itself. Everyone here should regularly make time in their lives for self-examination. You need to carve out time in your schedule for this. It's just too important to neglect it, especially in a culture like Hong Kong where you are supposed to work 24/7. Jonathan Edwards, who was an American theologian in the 1700s, as a young person, he wrote 70 resolutions, 70 decisions or ways of living out his faith. And several of them included this idea of self-examination. Resolution 41 says, "Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better." Don't ever think that your life is just too full to have special times for seeking the Lord and examining your life. Jesus frequently went away to be alone with his Father. None of us in this room are as busy as Jesus was. If you can't get a full day, then take a half a day. Schedule a half a day to go away by yourself. Find a place where you can be alone and go pray and journal, read scripture, sing, reflect. You will come away from that time refreshed and more aware of what's going on in your heart. We have to know what's going on in our hearts. We have to watch out for different kinds of temptation. We have to know where anger and lust and anxiety is at play in our hearts. But we also need to watch out for motives, our motives in regard to the positive things that we're doing for God as well. We can do good things, but we can be doing them with an evil heart. And if we're doing them with an evil motive, then they are not acceptable to God. We have to be careful with our religion. Well, now let's look at the first religious practice that Jesus talks about in this section. The first part of verse 2 says, "So when you give to the needy," okay, now this section describes the practice of almsgiving. Almsgiving was a normal part of the Jewish religion, and the giving that's described here is different than the practice of tithing. This did not replace tithing. It was done in addition to tithing. And this giving is referring to acts of mercy of many kinds. So it was giving food and clothing and money to the poor. There was no government assistance or welfare in Israel at this time. So the needs of the poor were met by the Jewish community. And notice that Jesus did not say if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. Not if, but when. Giving to those who have genuine need is assumed. It's a normal part of the Christian life to help the poor. But let's look at how we are not to give here. Verse 2, "Do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. During Jesus' day, like many other things, almsgiving had been distorted. Many people had a false understanding of why they should give alms. Some rabbinic teaching taught that giving alms would atone for sin. Some of the Jewish Apocrypha, which you can see up on the screen, said this: "It is better to give to charity than to lay up gold, for charity will save a man from death. It will expiate any sin." Another portion said, "As water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin." So some people believed that giving alms was associated with forgiveness of sin. It's kind of like the Catholics during medieval times and the practice of indulgences. Just to be clear, giving to the church to have your sins forgiven is an unbiblical idea. It's not a biblical idea. It's just not. You can't buy forgiveness of sins. Yet the Pharisees had distorted this even further. Jesus says we are not to give so that people notice it. We are not to announce it with trumpets. Now, whether this was literal trumpets or symbolic trumpets, it doesn't really matter. If it was literal, the image is perhaps one where a Pharisee would put his money into a special box at the temple or the synagogue. Then people with trumpets would go before them in the street, and a crowd would gather around them to watch them perform their religious act. Maybe it was something like a parade. Basically, everyone's gathering around them to watch. But Jesus rebukes this. He rebukes giving for the purpose of being recognized. He calls these people hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite actually referred to an actor. So as one commentator writes, it's someone really who treats the world as their stage. It's someone who lays aside his true identity and assumes a false identity. You present yourself as one thing, but then in actuality, you are something else. And hypocrisy has always been viewed as a very serious sin in Scripture. It's never treated lightly, the issue of hypocrisy. So going back to the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 5, God rejects Israel's hypocritical religion. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the voice of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The point is this: Israel honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And God was going to judge Israel for this. Hypocrites were giving to receive honor from others. Living for honor can cause us to do great sin. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said this: "The love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way." You know, living for the praise of man can transform our works into actions of evil and sin. You know, if we live for honor, then we will commit sins that we never thought we might actually be able to commit. I was actually just going through the Christianity Explored course that our church office offers. It's an evangelistic course that our church does. And one of the videos in that course is about King Herod. Maybe you remember the story. I was reminded about how loving honor can cause us to do things that we know we shouldn't do. So the story is King Herod has imprisoned John the Baptist. John had preached against Herod for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, Herod actually liked John and liked listening to him. He was intrigued by John's preaching. He knew that John was a holy man of some kind. But then one day, Herod had a party, and the daughter of Herodias danced before him and for the crowd, and she pleased Herod and all his guests. And so then he makes this promise. He promises her anything she wanted, up to half of the kingdom. Well, then she talked with her mom, Herodias, and they demanded the head of John the Baptist. Now Herod knew that it was wrong to kill John. Herod's conscience was working, but he had made a promise, in front of all of his guests. If he did the right thing, he was going to lose face. And because he had made these oaths, because he loved honor, he sinned against his conscience and he had John killed. Living for the respect of others will cause you to sin against God. It can cause you to do things that you never thought that you might possibly do. And giving financially to be recognized, it's empty. We see that in this passage as well. It gets you no reward. Now, the Pharisees did get what they wanted, but that's it. No more. They received a fleeting praise of man. People liked them for a short period of time, but that was it. They didn't get anything else. The Greek word for "they have received" refers to a commercial transaction that is completed. It emphasizes a completed transaction. The idea is that the bill is paid, the account is closed, but there's no other business. It's your final paycheck. You don't get anything else. God doesn't owe you anything for this. Not all giving pleases God. You can write the check every month. You can give and hope that you're recognized. They can put your name on a plaque or put your name on the side of a building. You can, if you're a billionaire, you can publicly sign the giving pledge and commit to giving away billions of dollars, but that does not mean that your giving pleases God. Neither will God give you a reward for this. You have to think carefully about why you're giving. You have to give. You must give generously, but you have to do so out of a love for God and a genuine love for other people. So just a couple of questions to ask yourself. Where is love for the praise of man at play in your life? Where is love for the praise of man at play in your religious works? Where are you living hypocritically? Ask God to help you see if these sins are at work in your life in some way. Well, Jesus just doesn't leave us lost on how we should give. He actually shows us the right way to give. We see that in verses 3 through 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus wants us to give in secret. He wants us to care about pleasing God alone. That's what he's getting at here. Now, it doesn't mean that every act of giving has to be done without anyone seeing you. When the offering bags are passed at church, you can give then. It's okay if someone sees you. You don't have to hide. It's okay if you write checks and there's a record of giving so that you can get a tax benefit. Jesus is getting at the motives of the heart here. Then he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. One commentator writes that this was a proverbial expression that meant to do something spontaneously with no special effort or show. The right hand was known as the hand of action, and the right hand would be doing numerous things all day that didn't involve the left hand. It's just acting without thought. It's just acting without drawing attention to itself. And the meaning really is that giving is to be normal. Giving is supposed to be simple. Giving is supposed to be discreet. So when a need arises, you meet it. It's not done to be recognized. It's just a regular part of our lives. Giving is to be part of our DNA. When we see something, when we see a need, we give. It's part of our routines and habits. We give and then we forget about it. We don't wait for recognition. We don't wait for thankfulness. We don't keep a mental note in a journal of all that we've given. Giving is just to be so normal and regular that we just give and move on to the next good deed that God has for us. We're not trying to justify ourselves by our giving. We're giving to please the Lord. Let's just briefly look at some principles related to giving that we see in Scripture. The first one of these is we should give regularly. 2 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to give on a weekly basis, but it does mean that it's best to have a regular, normal routine to your giving. Second principle. Mark chapter 12 tells us that we should give sacrificially. In Mark 12, Jesus tells the story of a poor widow who gave all that she had to live on, to give both to our church and to give to all the additional needs that there are. We're going to have to live and we're going to have to give sacrificially. Third principle, we should give joyfully. We should give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one of us should determine in our hearts how much God wants us to give. And then we should go ahead and give with a joyful attitude, with a joyful spirit, knowing that that pleases the Lord. And we should give with love as well. We are to have genuine compassion for the needy. We have to remember that the poor are made in the image of God, and they are worthy of being supported. Giving to the church and to others is a normal part of the Christian life. If you're a parent here and you have children, teach your children about the importance of giving. The purpose of our lives is not just to accumulate wealth. We are to work and we are to earn money to glorify God with it, but we need to teach our children that every single thing we have comes from the Lord. It comes from His hand. And we are to show that money is not our master by giving it away. And then another principle that we see here in our text is that we are to give with an eye to the reward. We see that in verse 4. Reward is a very important theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Reward is used 10 times in Matthew. It's only used 5 other times in the rest of the Gospels combined. And we really see it talked about in this section of the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus frequently makes his point. He regularly argues that we are to consider eternal reward, and that should affect the way we live our lives. It's not wrong to think that if I live this way, then God will personally reward me in heaven. It's not contradicting justification by faith to live this way. And the reason is that whatever rewards we have, they are all completely acts of grace as well. Our salvation is completely dependent on grace. Any degree of reward that we receive in heaven is also completely an act of grace as well. What is the reward? What is the reward? Ultimately, Christ is the reward. We get Him. We get a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who made us, the one who saved us. We are the bride of Christ. We were made for Him. A bride and groom rejoice on their wedding day because they finally get each other. Jesus Christ is our reward. But the reward also includes other amazing things as well. Eternal life. It's getting a resurrected body without any suffering. It's reigning and ruling with a perfectly just king. It's being part of a new heaven and a new earth without sin. And it's any other gift that He will give us that will increase our happiness and our joy in Him. Now, obviously, there is some mystery of what this will actually look like, but I can assure you it will be greater than anything you can imagine. It'll be better than a $10 million flat. It'll be better than gold bars. It'll be better than a diamond Rolex watch. It'll be better than the honor and respect of your peers. These rewards are guaranteed if we seek His kingdom and His righteousness. So just a couple of things to ask yourself. What are you living for? What is your treasure? What is the reward you're seeking? Make sure it's a heavenly reward. Make sure the race you're running is different than the race that everyone else is running. Well, thankfully, Scripture is filled with examples of those who refuse to live for the praise of man and live to please God. And the chief example that we see in Scripture is Jesus Himself. Jesus refused to let the opinions of other people impact His decision-making. He refused to let opinions control Him. He was not concerned about losing face. He lived entirely to please the Father alone. And Jesus sacrificially gave as well. Though He was in the form of God, He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant. Though He was rich, for our sake He became poor, so we might become spiritually rich. Jesus gave His life for us. And now the offer of salvation goes out to all. Doesn't matter how sinful you've been, however selfish you've been, however stingy you've been with your money. Even if you live for the praise of man, for the recognition of your peers, Jesus offers grace, Jesus offers forgiveness, and he offers salvation. All we have to do is come to him and receive him as our reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your example. We confess that we have loved the praise of man. We have not loved the needy as we should. We pray that you would forgive us and help us to joyfully live to all those who have need. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.